invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When I started studying this passage for this message this morning, I made a grievous error and I picked the title of the translation that I was reading out of the pages of that Bible and put it in as a title of my sermon. And the title was something like Immorality in the Church. And when I finished my study, I had to change the title because it wasn't about so much about immorality in the church. The problem was that the church didn't see immorality as a problem. That was the issue. The real problem in Corinth was that they did not see that they had a problem. Now that is not a way to dismiss the sin, but it puts an entirely different emphasis on the reading of this passage. And the problem of immorality, though, is discussed very clearly and plainly in the first two verses. You will see that Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." It's a pretty clear statement. And if we read on to verse 8, we read Paul's instruction. Verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We don't know who this man is who is committing such a grievous sin within the church. He would be a member of the church, a professing Christian. Otherwise, this instruction would not be directed towards them this way. We don't know who the woman is. There's absolutely no direction from Paul to the woman. There's very good likelihood that she's not a Christian. Otherwise, she would be named. That creates another problem, doesn't it? We certainly know that she is, quote, his father's wife, his stepmother. We don't know if his father is alive or dead. Paul doesn't mention that. Remember this, I want you to keep this in mind, that when we started 1 Corinthians, I gave you the word picture that we're hearing one side of a telephone conversation all the time. There's a lot on the other side we don't know. And God in his providence has thought that to be okay. So we mustn't speculate. We must refuse to speculate. And just go with what we know. We know that a man professing to be a Christian, part of the church at Corinth, is having a sexual relationship with a woman who is married to his father, and she may or may not be a Christian. Unlikely that she is, or she would be mentioned. We know that this sin is prohibited, both in the Bible and, interestingly, in the culture. In fact, extra-biblical evidence would show that Rome passed a law against this kind of behavior. So even this ungodly state of the Roman Empire thought it to be a very despicable act. We also know that the sin is ongoing. Paul writes in a tense in the Greek, which is the present tense, and he says that this man has his father's wife. And he uses a tense that this is an ongoing thing. It's not something that was happened once. This is something that is happening all the time. And as one of the expositors, one of the great expositors of 1 Corinthians, Dr. Gordon Fee says, the horror lies not just in the fact that there's sexual immorality among them, but that they're taking no action. They're taking no action. So what's Paul's solution? That's the problem. What is Paul's solution? Well, his solution is that you ought not rather to mourn, in the form of a question. Should you not be mourning about this? Should there not be a sense of deep grief and pain because this is going on in your midst? Opposite than the mourning, he says, you're arrogant. Again, I wish Paul had taught us more about that. If you could imagine yourselves as godly people, people who are sensible, if that kind of behavior was happening in our church and you received an accusation of being proud, what were they proud about? I wish Paul had explained that, because there's a number of people that offer various solutions. And I warn you about those solutions. They're speculation, but the question still is, in my mind, as I'm sure it's yours, what would cause a church to have a sense of arrogance in the midst of this very obvious and known immorality? And unfortunately, we don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But we do know that their arrogance enabled this behavior just to go on unspoken of, untouched, not addressed. So Paul calls them to mourn. Paul calls them to be sorrowful. But you'll notice that it's not a sorrow that causes the church to go around simply saying, oh my, isn't this a terrible situation? It's, as he will write later in 2 Corinthians, it's a sorrow that leads to repentance. This is what he's calling them to do. Don't just feel bad about this happening in your church. Feel sorrow, and a type of sorrow that leads you to do something and to take action. And what is the action that they're to take? We see that at the end of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now you are, thanks be to God, a well-taught, godly congregation. But you've got to understand how that bomb would land in many churches around the world today. That is neither a very polite nor politically correct statement of Paul. That would cause the ire of most left-leaning liberals, and I don't mean by political strife. It would cause many people to just become very astounded and maybe rip that page out of their Bible. Let the person who's doing this be removed from your group. Notice in verse 5, even a more provocative statement. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And we believe in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. And we believe that what is being read to us and understood and what was written is inspired of God. We believe very clearly that the church at Corinth is being called by Paul the Apostle to deal with this situation in such a sorrowful, grieving, mourning manner that this man is removed from among them, and just not moved outside a building per se, or outside a group per se, but there is an intentional thought that this man is taken and handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. That is just really uncomfortable words. What does he think? What is he thinking here? What is Paul thinking? How are we to embrace this as Bible-believing Christians? Well, let me talk to you a little about this. First of all, when I read this and study this, I get a strong indication that Paul is leaning heavily on the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. There is a very important parallel idea here. I believe that Paul is leaning very heavily on his Savior's teaching in Matthew 18. I believe that the church at Corinth is being called to take this man and to deliver him to Satan, that something may take place that is corrective, that is rehabilitative, that it will do him good if he responds properly. And they are to do this in a way, as Jesus said, treating him like a Gentile or a pagan or a tax collector, in the words of Jesus. I don't think that the church is called here to shun this man, and I'm using the word shun intentionally. Those of you who come from traditions or have heard of things, I'm using that word intentionally to get your attention. I don't believe that this man is being told to shun, be shunned by the church, have nothing to do. They're to treat him like an unbeliever. They're not to stop business transactions between them. They're not to stop having a formal greeting when they meet on the street. They're not supposed to treat them in such a way that the person doesn't exist. They're to treat this person as an unbeliever. How do you as Christians treat unbelievers? Do you not love unbelievers? Do you not want unbelievers to repent and be reconciled to God and to Jesus Christ? Do you not want with great joy when unbelievers want to come to church and hear the preaching of God's Word and be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit? I would think that would be your heart's desire, and I think that would be a proper application of the words of Jesus. The point is that whatever Paul is instructing them to do is supposed to end towards restoration. It's supposed to end towards restoration. What I believe, when I connect 1 Corinthians 5 with Matthew 18, what I believe that Paul is asking of this church, who would be well aware of Matthew's teaching, asking this church to do, is to say that this man who refuses to repent of his sin is to be removed from the church in the sense that he no longer serves as a Christian in the church, that he no longer teaches as a Christian in the church, that he no longer is treated as a fellow believer within the fellowship of the church. Indeed, he's a person who would be warned, do not participate in the Lord's table. This table is for people who are Christians, who are living repentant, confessing lies before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a place where people don't gather who have known sin that they are refused to repent of. So it's my opinion, and I allow you to test that, examine that. It's my opinion that what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, this man should be removed from among you in the sense that he no longer serves, teaches, participates, worships as a Christian believer. But the positive side is, that doesn't mean you ignore him. It means you love him as an unbeliever. And notice the treatment that Jesus makes of this. He says, if the issue is taken to the church and the person still does not repent, you're to treat him as a pagan and a tax collector. Doesn't mean he is. I want to emphasize that. Doesn't mean he is. It means you're to treat him that way. Until you say to him, sir, until you deal with the sin in your life and repent and be reconciled, you can no longer have an office in the congregation. You can no longer participate as only Christians can participate. And we love you and we want you to be reconciled. We want you to repent and we want you to be restored. But until you decide to do that, then you are no longer welcome to serve as other believers serve. But I think the action excludes this person from Christian fellowship and service. And Paul says that in doing that, it leaves the person vulnerable to satanic assault. When a person is not in fellowship with the church, when a person is not able to serve and joyfully participate in the fellowship of the church, and they are excluded from that, there's a sense where that person is now in a place of vulnerability whereby even the evil one can bring assaults on their flesh. If you would allow marginal preaching, you know what marginal preaching is? When a pastor has a marginal thought away from the passage. That concerned me in studying this passage, because there are so many professing believers that think that they can exist in the Christian life apart from the fellowship of the church. And apart from all the reasons why that is wrong, one of them is it leaves you vulnerable. If this passage is correct, if this passage has an ounce of truth in it, the Christian who says they're a Christian and does not participate in the fellowship of the church is leaving themselves incredibly vulnerable. Otherwise, this is plain wrong. Some of you are really going to have to forgive me now, but it's kind of like football. I played football. We had a quarterback, and I was a halfback, and we had a quarterback who just thought he was God's gift to the football world and would run all over the place. We would set up a pocket of protection, and next thing we know, number 9 was over there on the flank, getting hammered by the defense. Why did he get hammered? Because he didn't stay in the pocket of protection. Fellow believers, listen to me. The fellowship of the church is intended by God to be your protection. And if you think you can just wander off and do your own thing, you're in trouble. Wake up. Wake up. We need each other. We need each other desperately. Part of God's supreme plan is to provide the congregation as a means of protection spiritually. We could talk a lot more about that, but I'm not going to do that. Paul is clearly saying that they are to exclude this man from fellowship. They're to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? What does Paul mean by the destruction of the flesh? First of all, my analysis is, and my conclusion, and my study is that Paul does not mean that so that this man can be removed from fellowship and be killed. I just don't think that fits with the rest of Scripture or the spirit of the passage. And I will, as a pastor, add a side note again. Some of you are studying good material by John MacArthur, and you'll see that this is where I differ from Dr. MacArthur's interpretation. I do not believe for a minute that the intent is to remove this man from the fellowship of the church so he might die. When Paul uses the destruction of the flesh, he's using a very important word to the Apostle Paul. It's a technical word, and it's a very important word. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he calls us all as Christians that we should kill the flesh by the Spirit if we are truly sons of God. A Christian is a person who is actively mortifying and killing the flesh. That is what we're to be doing. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, it's even clearer. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and its desires. It behooves us as Christians to be people who are mortifying, killing those fleshly, those evil desires that were in us. We're to do all things, and we're to do it by the Spirit, according to Romans 8. And you and I both know, all of us know, that the normal means that we have to kill the fleshly passions in us is through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. Is that an amen? It's by engaging in the reading and the study and the intake of God's Word that the sword of the Spirit comes into our hearts and says, Jim McClellan, that's wrong, repent of that. Confess it and get right with that. That's how it normally happens. It happens through the preaching of the Word. Part of my role as your pastor and Bible teacher and expositor is to open up this Word so the Holy Spirit might come, bring change and transformation in our lives. My life and yours. And we know as Christians that the way that God normally works in mortifying the flesh is through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. And may I even add, even through the fellowship of the church. But what happens to a person who refuses to open the Bible? A professing Christian says, I don't want to open my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to come to church. Or they're excluded from that fellowship. How are they going to kill the flesh? Maybe God in His
amazing sovereignty and incredible wisdom has so designed it so that if a professing Christian is excluded from fellowship of the church and they operate every day in carnality and fleshliness, that somehow Satan is given permission to assault them in such a way so that they too might finally come to the place after anguish and torment and problems in their life, they might finally say, okay, I've had enough, I repent. And God in His amazing might uses Satan as an agent of victory. Can you believe that this morning? Can you believe that it's possible for God in His incredible love to an erring brother in the church to say through the apostle, exclude this brother from fellowship and hand him over to Satan, and I'm going to use the devices and the schemes of Satan to bring such a correction upon this man that he will repent and be reconciled to me and the church. That's an amazing God. That God could use even the evil one as an instrument of correction and spiritual victory. One of the reasons I believe that this interpretation is correct, let me just walk you through some quick reasons why I believe that Paul is not calling for this person to be killed. The word and the phrase where the church is called to hand this man over or deliver this man to Satan is exactly the same phrase that God uses with Job. In Job chapter 2, verse 6, God says to Satan, behold, he, that's Job, is in your hand, only spare his life. God is able, our God is capable of saying to the wicked one, you can touch that man's flesh, but you can't take his soul and you can't touch his life. And Job is an example of that. This interpretation, though, more accurately lines up with 1 Timothy 1. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here you have what I think is almost an exact parallel. I'll start with verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, now this is Paul writing, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn, not be killed, they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's got it in his mind that to hand a professing believer over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is a corrective action. It's a corrective action. They might learn something from this. This also parallels even Jesus and his relationship with Peter. He says, Peter, Satan has demanded you who might sift you like wheat, but I am praying for you that your faith would not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Jesus was full aware that Satan was going to do a job on his apostle. And he didn't stop it. He could have. He didn't stop it. He said, however, I'm going to bring good from Satan's assault on you. I'm going to bring glory to my name from Satan's assault on you. Do you see how amazing our God is? He could have stopped it. I hope you know that. But he said, no, you're going to let this thing play out. And you're going to be restored and you're going to be corrected. It even parallels Paul's own case in 2 Corinthians, where he had that issue, that assault on him, that a messenger of Satan was assaulting him. And he prayed three times, God, take this away. And we don't even know what that was. But we do know that God permitted that so that Paul would be retained in a sense of humility and dependence upon God. We know that God permitted that. Why? Because God was using what was evil to bring about good and His glory even in the life of Paul. So I say all that to say, I believe that what Paul's mind is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that this church say, listen, beloved friend, you refuse to repent of this immoral behavior. Therefore, you are excluded now from your normal operation of service and fellowship in the church. We warn you about participating in the Lord's table. We love you. We want you to be reconciled. We want you to repent. We want to welcome you back. But until then, you are excluded from the fellowship of the church. And our end goal is that the suffering and the pain that you will go through at the hand of the evil one will bring you to a place of correction and repentance and ultimate reconciliation.
You notice that Paul's solution is directed towards the whole entire church. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, I'm going to be present with you. And just like Jesus said in Matthew 18, I'm going to be present with you, and you need to take action. Paul's solution says to the church, not just the leaders, although they're included. We're not going to cause pastors and elders and so on to be excluded. We're not going to say it's not part of this. But the entire body of Christians is called to deal with this. They're to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm going to be with you in spirit, and you are to deal with this man. And you are to deal with it decisively and biblically. I don't know too many churches that want to do that. Something in us all that wants to hope that it goes away or let someone else deal with it. But just like Matthew 18, Paul's saying, church, you got a problem, you're ignoring the problem, get together and deal with it. Why? Why are they to deal with it? Look at verses 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying by removing this man, you're cleansing out the old leaven so that you might be a new lump. And then he makes this amazing statement, as you really are unleavened. I pointed this reality out to you many times. It's so profound within the New Testament that we must never, ever forget it. What Paul is saying is, if you exclude this man from your fellowship, you will be pure and clean as you really are pure and clean. In other words, you are pure and clean. You need to work to maintain that. You need to do things. This is the way I created you. I created you a pure, sacred entity. The church is holy. You are holy. Now do the kind of things that corroborate that holiness, that align up with that holiness. So the reason Paul says for you to do that is because the church is a holy church. It is inconsistent in Paul's mind that a church of Jesus Christ would not only be passive but even be proud while within their midst is a sin going on that they're not dealing with that is so heinous that even the culture says it's wrong. And Paul's saying that just does not compute. You are a holy church. Be holy. Deal with the sin. And then verse 8, Paul makes his conclusion. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now I need to tell you, this is a fascinating conclusion to me. When Paul refers to let us celebrate the festival, he's talking about the Jewish feast of unleavened bread that was part and parcel of the Passover feast. You'll recall that in Egypt, Israel was called to gather the unleavened bread and the Paschal lamb together, and they're to celebrate that Passover meal together before the Exodus from Egypt. And as a result, Jews historically for centuries would annually come and celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover in memoriam of their release from Egypt. And what Paul is saying here, using a tense that, again, unfortunately, you can only grasp most fully in the original language, he says, let us therefore continuously and ongoingly and all the time be celebrating the Festival of Unleavened Bread. In other words, Paul is saying to this Christian church, it's not a Jewish church, it's a Christian church. He says,
The Christian church is supposed to live their life as if every day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I was rather taken off guard when I never even dawned on me before when I read this. If you had asked me several days ago and said, Jim, what is the equivalent, the Christian equivalent to the Jewish Passover, I would say it's the communion table. And if Paul was present, he'd go, wrong answer. And that old guy that maybe had poor eyesight would look at me and say, Pastor McClellan, you, a pastor, don't know that the Jewish equivalent to the Feast of Unleavened Bread is when the church lives every single day free from sin and holy before the Lord? You know all that, Pastor Jim? You're fired. So like you, perhaps, I'm standing in need of education. Because Paul is saying to these beloved Christian brothers and sisters, and he's saying to you and I today, as a holy, sacred church, you and I are called to live ongoingly, continuously in the present tense, every day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every day is to be a day free from sin. Every single day, to put it more bluntly, every single day we should be celebrating the Lord's table all day long, everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, we need to be at the table of the Lord, just drinking from His presence, just regurgitating the gospel, enjoying fellowship with the Father, and enjoying fellowship with other believers. That should be what we do every day, not once a month at communion. Isn't that a powerful image? Am I the only one excited about that? This makes so much sense to me as a biblical scholar. This is why we have types and shadows and antitypes and fulfillment. God created in His wisdom the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover for you so that you and I could live every day as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as people free from sin and enjoying fellowship with the Father. I think we ought to consider this soberly this morning. Every day is the Lord's table for us. Every day is the Lord's supper. Let me apply this as I conclude. I'm going to take you back to the beginning of my study and ask this question as a way of applying this lesson. One of my early questions as I opened up this text and I saw the seriousness of the issue. And you may think this strange, but just walk with me. I asked myself this question. Paul, why did you wait till chapter 5? Not that he had chapters in those days. Why did you wait till chapter 5 to address this? Like, this is pretty horrid stuff. Would you not agree? Like, for the sake of various ages here, we would refrain from going in all the gruesome details, but this is pretty horrific stuff. And if I knew a church that was permitting this kind of horrific sin to exist, that would be the first thing I want to talk to them about. Hi, Pastor Jim, how are you? Shut up, sit down, we got something to talk about. So I asked myself a question, and I hope you would understand my question and agree. Oh, why did you wait to chapter 5? And then I reminded myself of what we had already talked about. If you turn back a few pages to chapter 1, particularly verse 10, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Let me cast this in the negative, and I think you'll see where I'm heading. If this church was divided and not unified, they would never be able to deal with this sin. Actually, Paul's issue of unity and being of the same mind and same judgment had to come first before he brought this up. And in my experience, in a normal congregation, I'm not thinking of anyone here today or our church in particular, in my experience, one of the hardest things to work through is when there is sin in the church, is to work through the unity of the body. And I think that's the application for us this morning. I think you all understand the problem and the severity of the problem, and I hope you understand how Paul said to deal with it. But I wonder if we were facing something as a church, as a congregation, equally as difficult, I wonder if we would be all of the same mind of how to deal with it. See, that's the real issue, isn't it? What if there was a member of our church committing sexual immorality? And someone said, I think we need to deal with this biblically. Do you not already hear the naysayers? What about grace? We just pray for them. I don't want to do it. Let Dick do it. And that's the sober message that the Lord laid on me. This question came into my mind in my study, not in an audible voice. Jim, if you had to deal with sin in your church, would your congregation be all on one side? You see, beloved, if we're not united on what sin is, and if we're not united on how to deal with sin, this congregation will be quickly eroded in the temple of God and of Jesus. So you may go home today and you may think a lot about this immorality. I don't want you to. You may go home today and think a lot about the process of disciplining a member, and that's okay. But the thing that I want you to go home and think about is, if there was a known grievous sin in Elk Point Baptist Church, would I be unified with my brothers and sisters to deal with it in a biblical way? And that does not mean with harshness, but it does mean with intention and grace. Would I be able to join hands with my brothers and sisters and say, yes, for the holiness of the church, we must not allow this to happen. See, I know some people at Elk Point Baptist Church who are praying for revival. I could sense the spirit in this room when we sang that last song. I know that some of you are praying urgently for revival. I hope that we all are. Revival will never come in a normative way apart from us agreeing what is sin and agreeing how to deal with it. Let's pray. The word of God to us this morning, beloved church, is this. We hear the Spirit saying to us through His word, Elk Point Baptist Church, I appeal to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, that there be no divisions among you, that you be unified, and you be of the same mind in spirit and in judgment, particularly as it deals with sin and how to deal with sin. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring such a drenching of the Spirit upon us this morning, that we would wrestle deeply with this issue. And we do not desire to go out on a witch hunt. We do not desire to be pointing out issues in people's lives on an ongoing, grievous way. But Lord, we want to be a church that when there is blatant and obvious immorality and sin in the church, that we have the same mind as how to deal with it. And so, Father, by your Spirit, I pray that you bring a unity, even this morning through your word, that even this morning as we are bowed in your presence, you would bring a conviction into this church that if sadly the day ever comes we have to deal with something as difficult as this, that it will not fracture us, but it will bring us together in a holy bond of love and unity. We ask that it be done in such a way that you receive glory and the church receives great benefit and joy. Father, I pray that even as I try to expound your word this morning, that if there be anyone here who knows that they are Christians living in immorality, before it becomes an issue that is embarrassing, before it becomes an issue that has to be dealt with publicly, that your Holy Spirit would give them the courage to repent and be reconciled. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has thought, perhaps arrogantly, they can live the Christian life apart from the fellowship of your church, may they be so convinced of the truth that that is impossible, they would make changes even in their lives today. And for all of us, Father, I pray that you by your Spirit would cause us to be holy, because that's who we really are. We really are. And therefore, that's how we should really live. And as we're dismissed, Father, I pray your blessing upon us, and may the continuing work of the Spirit abide in us, on us, and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.